Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word by your spirit, that we might be changed. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please, we have 1 Kings 19 open in front of you. Three more bites to go and we've made it to the end. I don't know about you, but for me there are few things less pleasant or more painful for a husband than having to tell his wife bad news. Not least because in my experience, the bad news is almost always, in part at least, the husband's fault. So I do feel a little bit for Ahab at the start of 1 Kings 19. Now, I am married to a gracious and godly woman who, over the past 21 years, has proven over and over again just how forgiving she is. Ahab, on the other hand, was married to the extremely scary Jezebel. Just imagine, darling, there's a little thing you should probably know about. Not that it's anything to get worried about, but there was an incident with some of your prophets and Elijah, and one or two of them might have got injured, well, more killed, actually. How many? Oh, just a few, 450. And did I mention the prophets of Asherah? Well, they're actually all dead as well. Darling, sweetheart, love of my life. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. There is no record of what Jezebel said or threw next. But what we are told is that she went after Elijah, probably to Ahab's great relief, it must be said. Verse 2, Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then, not surprisingly, according to this text, Elijah was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Straight up in this chapter, we are brought down to earth with a bump. We've just witnessed one of the most significant ministry moments in history. Yahweh has just confronted Baal and Asherah and smashed them. This is a significant win for God and his people. What happens next? Revival in Israel, public repentance from Ahab and Jezebel, a place in the prophet's hall of fame for Elijah. No, just a very credible death threat and an enforced exile for Elijah. It's anti-climax time. But you know what? 1 Kings 19 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Because this chapter is all about the realities of life and ministry. Are you looking for a robust philosophy of ministry that is deeply biblical? One that will last, that's steeped in the gospel? One that will keep your head above water when things are going brilliantly and when you've been a complete ass? When you love serving Jesus and when you feel like curling into the fetal position and pulling the doona over your head, then look no further than 1 Kings 19. There are at least five things in this chapter that you and I, as people who are committed to serving Jesus Christ, really need to know if we're going to stay sane, rooted in the Bible, and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ for the long haul. And here's the first. It's in verses 1 to 3. A lack of results doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. Elijah has been involved in the most incredible evangelistic event. God has demonstrated his supremacy in the most striking way imaginable. There's been fire from heaven, sacrifice. The Baal Asherah cult's been dealt a death blow. 850 stunned priests have been executed. Surely this is the time for a revival in biblical religion in Israel. Now that the real God has stood up, surely his people, even his king, will come back to him. No. Not a squeak of any of that. The formidable Jezebel is still in control. The fireworks on Mount Carmel, the dismantling of the priesthood, hasn't made a button of difference. Not on the surface, at least. It's the same old, same old. Now, there is a textual problem at the start of verse 3, and I think on balance, for once, the ESV is wrong. Rather than saying when he was afraid, I think it should read when he saw. When Elijah saw what had happened, he got up and fled. 160 km south. Elijah sees he's up against a woman as committed to Baal as he is to Yahweh. Elijah sees that nothing is changing, that nothing has changed. And he sees, and he goes. But you know what? It's not his fault. The lack of results in his ministry doesn't mean he's doing anything wrong. You know, I think it's a great comfort to know that Elijah felt like a failure. That Elijah, the one through whom God has just demonstrated his superiority over Baal, that Elijah, the definitive fearless prophet, knows what it's like to serve God and get no results. Now, you may not be feeling like that right now, although you may be. But let me give you a cast iron guarantee. One day you will. Whether you're going to be a pastor or a women's worker, or whether you're going to work cross-culturally or lead a youth group or serve in a local church in any number of capacities, someday you will look around and say to yourself, nothing is happening. Things are getting worse rather than better. And you will be tempted to blame yourself. So what should you do? You should pull out 1 Kings 19, which from this moment forward, you will keep metaphorically filed away somewhere on your person, and you shall read this passage to yourself, and you will say, just because there are no results doesn't necessarily mean I'm doing it wrong. See, in church today, we breathe in an atmosphere which says, if I do it right, more people will come. If I do it right, it will produce results. How can I put this? Rubbish. Yahweh works through Elijah on Mount Carmel. There are no visible results in the life of Israel. Now, I know that some of you are no doubt destined for spectacular ministries in the years ahead, but I confess I'll be surprised if any of you manages to top Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know, every day for 12 years, I drove along 10 k's of one of the most beautiful stretches of the road, stretches of road in Ireland, which by default means it's one of the most beautiful stretches of the road in the world. Drove between two very similar communities. Almost every day for 12 years, I asked myself and asked God, how come you're working in this place and you're not working in this place? Almost every day for 12 years, I asked myself, is this my fault? Did something happen to me on this stretch of road that I suddenly become disobedient or less passionate or leave all the ideas in the other place? The answer? I asked myself, is what's happening here down to me and the fact that nothing is happening here down to me? Only 10 k's apart. The answer? Wasn't down to me. At least not all of it. Because a lack of impact doesn't necessarily mean we're doing it wrong. Ask Elijah. The second thing we need to pick up on this is caring about the work of the gospel is vital, but it is really costly. Just look at verses 4 and 5. Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Elijah is not in a great place. As far as he's concerned, he has failed. He's ready to throw in the towel. He hasn't lost all his fight, though. There's no way he's going to let Jezebel kill him. He's not going to give her that satisfaction. So he does go to Judah, get away from her, but he's had enough. But what he says here is really important. See what he says? I am no better than my fathers. What does he mean? Elijah's only talking about one thing here. He's talking about ministry. He's saying that my work hasn't been any more effective in getting through to Israel than those who've gone before. And yeah, he may be feeling a bit sorry for himself. But give the guy a break. This is the equivalent of the last couple of weeks of semester two. He's physically and spiritually drained. But don't miss the fact that what's really getting to him is that his ministry hasn't resulted in real change in God's people. Elijah isn't sitting under the tree because he's manic depressive. He's not sitting under the tree just because he's exhausted, although he is. He's here because he cares. See, caring about the work of the gospel, God's work in the world, it's really vital. But boy, is it costly. See, there's something about ministry, about serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that you really should know up front. It is massively costly. If you're serious about serving Jesus, you're consigning yourself to a huge number of sleepless nights, intense conversations, and tear-stained apologies. You've stepped onto a road which is littered with painful self-doubt, repeated soul-searching, and serial exhaustion. To be involved in gospel ministry is costly. Caring deeply is costly. That's partly why caring so much is vital. As you know, I get to spend a lot of time these days with people who are taking the first steps on a lifetime of ministry, whatever shape that ministry may take. I think that's a great privilege. And for me, with that privilege comes the responsibility of trying to discern, along with other people in the local and wider church, if you guys have the gifts and character to serve Jesus in the long haul. I'll let you into a secret. You know the one thing that really concerns me if I'm talking to people who want to be pastors or cross-cultural workers or chaplains or anything else for that matter? It's not immaturity. Often in the kindness of God, that will change over time. Take comfort in that if you need to. It's not arrogance. Although we do all that we can to ensure that QTC is a humility-producing experience. It's not inconsistency. We're all inconsistent in some ways. So what is it? What worries me most is when I can't really see any evidence that people have been so mastered by God through the gospel that they care deeply about people and ministries. Give me men and women who cry occasionally, who get worked up, who have the occasional rant that they have to apologize for. Give me men and women who are willing to get up early and go to bed late when they have to, who are ready to fight for the cause of the gospel in their corner of the kingdom. Give me people who are concerned enough to spend themselves for Jesus. People who, to use Jesus' words, are ready to count the cost. See, even here in 1 Kings 19, it's obvious that caring about the work of the gospel is vital, even though it's costly. That's why Elijah ends up under the broom tree spent, because he cares so much. But this chapter doesn't just call us to be slightly obsessive servants. It encourages us that God really does care for his depressed and discouraged servants. Verses 5b to 8. What happens next, often overlooked or misunderstood. He's sitting there under the broom tree. He's exhausted. He's lost the will to live. But Elijah is safe. Okay, he's gone about, I don't know, 160k south. Jezebel's not going to chase him into the next country. So why on earth does he decide to get up and walk for 6 weeks, going another 300 kilometers south to the middle of the Sinai Desert? The answer is fairly straightforward. It's because God told him to. Look at what happens. Behold, an angel, a messenger from God, touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The messenger came a second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Just as he's done in 17, verse 13, a couple of chapters earlier, God does some pretty impressive things with loaves and jars and bread. Elijah, like any man who is suffering from that acute disease of self-pity, he's preoccupied with two things, eating and sleeping. But God reassures him that he's still in control, still looking after him. And I think the divine messenger taps him on the shoulder and says, "Time to go to Horeb." I think that's implied in the text. There isn't anything to suggest that Elijah was in the mood to take a 200-mile hike, nor in the frame of mind that suggests Elijah would think it was a great idea to go on a Moses study tour to the Sinai Desert just at that moment. I think it's God's initiative. It's part of God's grace. God gives his servant exactly what he needs here. What does he give him? Well, God says it's time for a covenant moment. What's Elijah's concern? His concern is the work of God's coming off the rails, that he hasn't done any better than the motley crew of Israelites who've gone before. And God's response, God gives him a revision course in covenant theology. One of the things I love about God is that he is so gracious in reminding me of things that I already know. Interviewing Tim and Jeannie Idema and Fahey last week at Reaching Queensland, Reaching the World, I find myself standing on the stage being really moved. I was really moved by their love for Jesus, their passion for people who haven't yet heard the gospel. And as I stood there, God reminded me just how important it is to get the gospel out to the whole world. Now, you may be relieved to know I did know that already. But in God's delicious, gracious irony, God used the event that I had dreamed up to remind everyone else of how important it is to get the gospel to the furthest parts of the earth to remind me of that. Much the same way God graciously takes his spent prophet, the one who has just taken on hundreds of people, reminding them that Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is the one and only God, takes him right back to Horeb, to Sinai, to say, you need to remember, I'm the covenant God. A beautiful thing happens next that's very easy to miss. When he gets down to Horeb, God says to Elijah, what are you doing here? Now, in English, you can ask that question several ways. You can say, what are you doing here, Elijah? Say, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Or even, what are you doing here, Elijah? But none of those capture the way that God seems to ask this question. It's not a rebuke. It's an invitation to Elijah to speak, unburden himself, pour out his heart. Okay, God says, tell me the whole thing from the beginning. And he does. And what's at the heart of Elijah's concern? Look with me, 1 Kings 19, verse 10. I've been really jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down altars, killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Then, there are the fireworks and so on, we'll come to in a second. Verse 13, when Elijah goes out, God says again, tell me all about it. He says, I've been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and so on. They're trying to kill me. In a moment, we'll see Elijah's concerns are addressed, but I want you to notice that Yahweh doesn't correct him or imply that he's wrong, because he's not wrong. Elijah's dead right to be concerned about God's covenant, his serious, grace-based, unbelievably intimate relationship with Israel. Elijah was right to be concerned about God's work in the world. He was right to be concerned about God's covenant, because God's work is always covenantal. Now, the risk of preaching to the choir here, I do want to make sure that you get this. To put it crassly, all the way through the Bible, God is into covenants. He relates to people like you and me in one way. And that's through this kind of grace-driven, promise-based relationship. God works through these covenants to draw us into a relationship with him. He does it all the way through the Bible. This is what he does through Jesus Christ, who on the night before he died said, this is the new covenant in my blood. All that God does, including Jesus' death, is profoundly covenantal. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, a passage that's all about Horeb, he says, we are ministers of a new covenant. We're people who get to pass on the fact that God has done what it takes for us to have a relationship with him. We need to think about this and to remember it, because it will save us from individualism. It will remind us that God isn't just saving you and me in little hermetically sealed packages. He's bringing a people to himself from across time and space. It'll save us from talking about Christianity as if it's a kind of cold transaction. It will make all our language deeply relational. It'll ensure we're deeply God-centered in our language, because we put the emphasis on the promises God has made and his perfect track record of keeping them. It'll make all that we say, all our teaching, our preaching, our conversation, deeply affirming and encouraging, because it's based on God's commitments to us right at the center. It'll ensure we're deeply passionate about the church. It means we'll care about sin and stupidity in the church, because the church is God's great covenant project which stands at the center of history. See, this, you see, is what makes sure that we keep what we're doing in perspective. Elijah, like many of us, was prone to a little bit of self-pity. He can't help it. Even here, it slips out. He is in the presence of the living God. What does he say? I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. I reckon I must have made God smile just a little bit? Just think about it for a second. He's the God of Adam and Eve, of Abraham, the God of Moses, the God of David and Solomon. We know he's the God of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again. God is the one who will remake and reconcile the whole universe to himself. He's the God of the covenant. And Elijah's going, I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. But the beauty of this passage is that God's work is deeply personal, but it's also sweepingly, massively large scale, cutting great swathes of grace across time and space. It's a bit ridiculous for Elijah to assume that he could see the whole picture from his puny perspective. It is a bit ridiculous to think that the wheels of God's master plan were about to fall off. It was all going to end with him. Quite God quietly reminds him that his covenantal project will continue. He'll continue to deal with kings and rulers home and away. He'll continue to bring people to himself whether Elijah gets what's going on or not. You know, if we think that when it comes to the kingdom of God, we are it, there's something badly wrong. If we start to think, however subtly, that the work of God in this college, in this city, in this nation, on this planet depends on us, we are sadly deluded. Are we significant in the eyes of God? Of course we are. Are we that significant? Perhaps not. God's work is God's work. It's sweeping. It's covenantal. And Elijah knew that. It's just he'd lost his grip on the implications. Yeah, God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Yes, God will come through in his promises, and God will do something that's much, much bigger than us. It's good to remember that. It's also good to remember that God works through his word. I know you'll find it hard to imagine, but sometimes from where we stand at the front of the class, sometimes it's pretty clear that some of you haven't quite got what we're on about on any given day. I know that's hard to imagine, but just bear with me. And as this couldn't possibly be a fault in any of our teaching, it must be down to you. So sometimes as we stand at the front teaching our little hearts out, just sometimes we see a metaphorical penny dropping and a look of confusion being replaced by a mixture of gratitude and amazement as the scales fall from your eyes. Elijah, it seems, is having one of those days in Horeb. He hadn't got the very simple fact that God works by speaking. God works through his word. Elijah had hoped, even expected, that Carmel would be it, the final and decisive victory, and everyone would rush back to God. But not quite. And God gently and slightly ironically reminds his prophet that he works and speaks through his word. There's a very unsubtle reminder of that in verse 9. And the word of Yahweh came to the prophet. And that's what's going on outside the cave on Horeb from verse 11. As Elijah unloads all his angst, probably a covenant lawsuit, God says this, go and stand on the mount before me. And we read, and Yahweh passed by. Great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before Yahweh, but Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. After the fire? The sound of a low whisper. It's hard to translate. Like almost nothing, but not quite. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Where do we find God at work? How do we recognize his presence? Wind? No. Earthquake? No. Fire falling from heaven and sacrifices? Not really there. God's present when he speaks through his word. When Elijah hears the faintest of whispers in verse 12, its purpose is to make him listen really, really carefully. This is the age-old teacher's trick of dropping your voice to make children calm down and listen. That's what God does. And then he speaks again. Why does he speak again? Because Elijah didn't get it the first time. Behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Tell me. But really, you're here to listen to the word of the covenant God. Elijah's here because he hasn't quite got the fact that Yahweh is working through his word. And he does. Now, I hope you've got that. Now, that may sound like a dumb question, but it isn't. Do you believe that Yahweh actually works by speaking through his word? Because if you do, it will shape your life. If you believe that God actually works by speaking to you through his word, then you will read the Bible every day. If you believe that God works through his word, then you'll read the Bible with other people, one-to-one. If you believe that God works through his word, then you'll make sure you're in a place, week by week, part of a church community, where you're exposed to all the richness of God's word. If you believe that God works through his word, you'll do everything in your power to make sure that children are taught the Bible. If you believe God works through his word, then you wouldn't dream of having a Sunday or really any significant gathering where the Bible is not explained. You won't want to meet with other Christians during the week other than to help each other read the Bible and apply it. If you believe that God actually speaks through his word, you'll appear in church on Sunday genuinely longing and expecting to be changed. And if you believe that God works through his word, then you'll pour your life into unleashing the power of the text as you explain it powerfully week by week in small groups, in kids' programs, in youth groups, in churches across Queensland and beyond. If you believe God works through his word, it'll upset you deeply when the Bible is not explained properly or when the church is driven by anything else. Let me ask again, do we really believe that God works through his word? He does, and that's why once Elijah seems to get that fact, God moves straight on to tell Elijah what the word's going to achieve. It's going to bring grace and judgment. The Lord said to him, go back on your way to Damascus, anoint the Syrian king, anoint Jehu, son of Israel, and anoint this guy, Elisha, to follow on from you. What will happen? Grace and judgment will come. It's always what happens, actually, when God's word comes. God will open people's eyes. Some people will be hardened. See, that's partly why being involved in this kind of ministry is costly. If you're committed to teaching people the Bible, in whatever context, you will watch week by week as God brings some people to life and as God hardens some people. You will have the painful experience of watching some people's eyes glaze over, where they start with just a slightly skeptical look. And week by week, make up their minds. And you watch them harden themselves to the word of God. And you will see other people drawn in and engaged and transformed. Because that's how God works. So there you have it, almost. Thanks to Elijah, here are some things we really, really need to know. A lack of results doesn't always mean we're doing anything wrong. Caring about the gospel is costly, but really vital. God does care about people like us when we're discouraged. We need to remember our God is the covenant God who'll come through on his promises as he works through his word. And just to make sure Elijah's got all this, he adds this little PS right at the end. So he went, he found Elisha, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I'll follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? It's really an echo of God's words to him. Don't think it's quite so confrontational as it sounds. For Elisha goes back, does the business at home, and then comes and works with Elisha. Now, don't get hung up with the apparent contradictions of Luke 9 and not turning back to say goodbye to your parents and so on. There Jesus is dealing with people who are making excuses. Here it's a sign of Elisha's commitment and seriousness. He's rich, he's got lots of oxen. Popular and generous, throws a big party for people before he goes. Seems to be a well-adjusted, normal guy. And he signs up for an apprenticeship with Elijah and serves him. That's all we get about him now. Why? Why is it included? It's because God's saying, don't worry, Elijah, I have this in hand. I'm the covenant God. I know you think you're the only one left. I know you think this is the end of the line. Just so that you know, I've got an apprentice lined up for you. My guess is Elijah was probably both slightly annoyed and slightly delighted with this. There's something both frustratingly humbling and hugely reassuring in discovering you're not indispensable. We left our church in Ireland 2 years ago in a flood of tears, and what are we going to do without yous? And I do hope we can find someone to teach us the Bible. I have to admit, it was kind of quite gratifying in a completely wrong and ungodly way. You know, and at times a tiny part of me said, you know what, the church may well struggle now that we're gone. You know, perhaps that really is the end of an era. But what happened next? During 2012 and 2013, when they had no pastor, the church grew. Now, a friend of mine has taken over. It's grown some more. Okay, perhaps I'm not quite so indispensable as I thought. Why not? Because, well, I've known why not for a long time. Just needed to be reminded, obviously. Because our covenant God works through his word, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Elijah, your job and mine is to hold on to that and to get on with doing what we're told, knowing that his care for us far outstrips our passion for the gospel, knowing that our God is Yahweh, that he is the Lord, that he is the God of heaven and earth. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that this chapter is so real. Thank you for the comfort it is to read about Elijah reacting in some of the kinds of ways that we do. Thank you that you've given us this insight to him, but thank you far more that this is in the Bible to turn our eyes off ourselves and off Elijah to you, the great God, whose purposes are so breathtaking and so sweeping. So we pray today that you'd help us to find real comfort in the beautiful way that you deal with your tired, self-pitying servant Elijah by showing him that you are the God of the covenant, the God who is gathering a people from across time and space to himself so that we might love and enjoy you forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Father, in our tiredness, in our weakness, in our foolishness, we ask that today you'd fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you remind us of who we are in him and what you are doing in our world through him, and equip us to serve you wholeheartedly. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.